want to take as my text here this morning the first verse and the 14th verse of this first chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, where we read these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These two verses form a very important part of the so-called prologue, or prelude, or introduction to John's Gospel. That prologue, or that introduction to John's Gospel, lasts from verse 1 down through to verse 18 in this first chapter. And in it, John announces the great theme of this, the fourth gospel. The fourth gospel, as you may realize, is somewhat different from the first three gospels. They are known as the synoptic gospels. That is to say, they see with the same eye. There is virtually the same approach. But John's gospel is somewhat different. There's a sense in which one might say that it's a more spiritual gospel, a more heavenly gospel. And the great emphasis upon the things of God in this fourth gospel is this: the incarnation of Christ and the ascension of Christ. Now, what we have in the ensuing part of the gospel can be described as a dramatization of the life of the God-man. In other words, John takes of the things of Christ, he selects, as it were, that which he wishes to emphasize, and he gives us this wonderful dramatization, as B.B. Warfield puts it, this wonderful dramatization of the life and the ministry of the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so in it, we see Christ Jesus going about amongst men doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, uttering those things that have been kept hidden from the foundation of the world, demonstrating all the while through these mighty signs and wonders and miracles that he performs that he is indeed the Son of the living God. So that we, hearing of these things and seeing by faith these things, might also come to believe in him, that this is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. A dramatization, I say, of the life and the ministry of the God-man, Christ Jesus. But here, in the opening prelude, here in the prologue, in this introduction to John's Gospel, John goes back, as it were, in time. He goes back to the very beginning. There's a sense in which he goes back beyond the beginning to that timeless existence of eternity and shows us that the Word, the Christ, the Son of God, was there with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the most holy place. And it has been said, I think correctly, that what we have here in terms of the style is a meditative strain, a musing air, as John reflects upon the great things of the Christ of God. And in particular, in these two verses that I've highlighted here this morning, and upon which I wish to preach, we see an emphasis upon the pre-existence of the Word, and also upon the incarnation of the Word. That the fact that the Word has always existed, that he pre-exists the creation of the universe, he always was, he always will be, he's from everlasting to everlasting, the pre-existence of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also the incarnation of the Word. And it is interesting to note that later on in this Gospel, John himself says this, speaking the words of Christ, he says, "I proceeded forth and came from God." Those statements sum up the tremendous message of this fourth Gospel. I proceeded forth and came from God. Firstly, then, I want us to consider the eternal pre-existence of the Word. The fact that the Word, the Logos, the Christ of God, the second person of the Godhead, has always existed. He existed prior to the creation of the cosmos. Listen again to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there can be no doubt that these words at the beginning of John's Gospel are reminiscent of the words at the beginning of the book of Genesis. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, Moses says this, In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so Moses goes right back to the beginning, that is to say, the point of creation. And he takes us forward from that point. There's a sense in which John does something rather different. John goes back to the beginning, but takes us behind the beginning, as it were, into the eternal eons of eternity past. That is the difference. So the book of Genesis emphasizes the beginning of time, the great fact of creation, the creation itself, whereas the Gospel of John takes us back to that timeless existence when the Word was with God the Father. John Calvin puts it this way. The evangelist clearly calls us away from all temporalness. The evangelist sends us unto the eternal sanctuary of God and teaches us that the Word was, as it were, hidden there before he revealed himself in the outward workmanship of the world. So then we're dealing here, good friends, with the pre-existence of the Word, the prior existence of the Son. The fact that he always was, the fact that he's always existed, that he himself is without beginning. And notice what we are told in the Gospels concerning this word, this Son. He was in the beginning. He has always been from the beginning. He himself is without beginning. He's marked by everlastingness, by eternity. He's from everlasting. He's too everlasting. Little wonder then that he was able to say, before Abraham was, I am. Now that is a very remarkable statement. It sounds rather strange grammatically, does it not? Before Abraham was, I am. One might have expected the Lord Jesus to say, perhaps, before Abraham was, I was. But our Lord says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, we should note that Abraham lived some 1,400 years, at least, prior to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he makes a most remarkable statement about himself. Before Abraham was, I am. And when he says, I am, he's taking upon his lips the very name of God, the name of Yahweh, which means I am, or I am that I am. And those great I am statements reinforce that point time and time again, throughout this gospel. Listen to them. There are seven of them. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. These great I am statements emphasize his deity, his eternality, the fact that he's always existed, the fact that he is God himself, the great I am statements of our Lord. And this one that captures my imagination perhaps more than all of them, before Abraham was, I am. Now, William Temple has put it this way. He says, with regard to this phrase, in the beginning, he says that it has perhaps two meanings and not just one. It means, first of all, at the beginning of history. In other words, at the point where creation begins. Time and creation are coextensive. You cannot really have time without creation. The one goes hand in hand with the other. So at the beginning of history, but also he says, and this is the interesting point, not just at the beginning of history, but at the root of the universe. Notice that, at the root of the universe. In other words, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, has this causal, this causative power. In other words, all things flow from him. Remember, good friends, that in this introduction, in this prologue, John emphasizes this great fact. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't simply begin at Bethlehem. He came into the world at Bethlehem. That's the incarnation. But he's always existed. He goes back to the beginning in that sense. He's always been there prior to the creation and the foundation of the cosmos. So they're not simply at the beginning of history. That is the more obvious sense of that term, in the beginning. But as Temple puts it, at the root of the universe. The great causative power at the root of the universe. All things were made by him, says John. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, as we look at this first verse, and as we isolate it for the moment from the 14th verse, which deals with the incarnation, it's evident that we're dealing here in the first verse with the unincarnate word, or with the pre-incarnate word. That is to say, with the word, it is clearly the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate state, in his pre-incarnate condition. And this is what John says. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Good friends, this is a statement of matchless sublimity. A very wonderful statement concerning the deity, the eternity, the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he didn't just begin at Bethlehem, that's where we have the incarnation, but has always existed and antedates all things. Before all time, before all worlds, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, was. That means, of course, that he's not a created being. The Creator cannot be a created being. You are either the Creator or you are a created being. You cannot be both the Creator and a created being. You cannot be both a created being and the Creator. No, all things were made by him. He was in the world, says John in this preamble, in this prelude. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And therefore, he exists at the time of the creation of the cosmos. He's there at the time of the creation of the universe. He antedates the creation of the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Good friends, you will understand, I'm sure, if I put it this way, there is no intelligible medium. There is no intelligible middle position between being a creator and being a created being. You are the one, or you are the other. I mention that for this reason. The controversy has raged over this opening verse in the history of the Christian church. You may know that in the 4th century, a heretic arose by the name of Arius. And he gave rise to the Arian heresy, which sadly is still with us today, especially amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses. And Arius, this heretic that arose in the 4th century, said this, and I quote him, "There was," he said, "there was a then when he did not exist." In other words, he was asserting that there was a time when the Christ of God did not exist. In other words, he's saying that Jesus Christ is a created being. Yes, created before the creation of the universe, but nevertheless a created being, a subordinate being, if you like, not marked by eternality, not marked by true and full and proper deity, a subordinate being. There was a then when he did not exist. God raised up a man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius, who stood against the world. And this is what Athanasius said. There was never a then when he did not exist. There was never a time when he did not exist. He's from everlasting. He's to everlasting. In the beginning was the Word. A few months ago, my wife and I, at our home in Greenville in South Carolina, received a visit from two Jehovah's Witness ladies. We sought to be friendly and hospitable towards them as far as in us lay. We sought to engage them in conversation for their sakes. They were trying to convert us to the Jehovah's Witness movement. We were trying to convert them to the true Christian faith. And they came on a number of occasions. But I had to emphasize to them increasingly that their position was heretical, that their position was the Arian heresy. And you can see this, good friends, if you consult their Bible. If you look up this verse in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, in the Jehovah's Witness New Testament, this is what it says. In the beginning was the Word, well, that's all right. And the Word was with God, well, that's all right. And the Word was a God, that is not all right. A God with a small g, that's their translation of this particular verse. And so you see what the Jehovah's Witness movement has done is this, it's taken this Arian heresy, which belittles the Lord Jesus Christ, which does not do him justice, which damns him in effect with the faintness of its position, with the faintness of its praise, and regards him as a subordinate being, as a created being, who is inferior to God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, says John, and the Word was with God. And it does not say, and the Word was a God. It says, and the Word was God, or as it is in the original, and God was the Word. You see, good friends, the Jehovah's Witness movement degrades the Lord Jesus Christ. It debases the Lord Jesus Christ. It devalues the Lord Jesus Christ. It regards him as a subordinate created being and therefore derogates from his absolute glory, his absolute eternal deity in a manner that is very profound. I want to emphasize then that the Word of God here emphasizes itself, the true and proper and absolute deity of Christ, the true and proper and eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the great B.B. Warfield has put it this way. He describes him as, and I quote him, the eternal was. Why does he say that? Because the verb here, the verb was, is very striking. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The eternal was, the great I am, marked by everlastingness, marked by eternality. Now why then did the Lord Jesus Christ, why then was the Lord Jesus Christ called the Word here? Why does John select this term, the Word, to describe him? Well, the answer to that is interesting. It is suggested by some commentators that John did not want to alienate the Jews. Now, don't misunderstand me. He does not detract from the truth. He makes it quite clear in verse 18 that this is, in fact, the Son. But he does not call him the Son right at the outset. He calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He might well have written, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. But he doesn't say that. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. But in verse 18, you will notice, he calls him the Son. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So you see, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one that is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared the Father, or as it is in the original, he has exegeted the Father. Jesus Christ, good friends, is the exegesis of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what God thinks? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to him. Let every word sink down into your very being. He is the exegesis of God. He's the express image of God the Father. He that has seen me, he says, hath seen the Father. But notice why John calls him the Word. Let us consider this for a moment. Now, words are a very, very remarkable part of God's creation. Language is a very, very remarkable part of God's creation. For this reason, words express our innermost thoughts. Even when you're not speaking, even when you're just thinking, words express, words capture, words encapsulate our innermost thoughts. Let me give you an example. Take the word dictionary. Let us suppose that we did not have the word dictionary. What a difficult thing that would be. We'd have to talk about a big, heavy book with thousands of words in it that are listed in alphabetical order. No, the word dictionary captures it. Words express, words give expression to ideas. Words express our innermost thoughts, and they give expression to those innermost thoughts. Dictionary is a good example. So that we don't have to engage in this endless circumlocution as we seek to describe what a dictionary is. But not only do words express our innermost thought, words reveal those thoughts unto others. Now, those two things are closely related, but they can be conceptually distinguished. Words express our innermost thoughts so that we can hear the words in our mind, as it were. We think the word, word. We think the word, dictionary. But also, these words reveal our thoughts unto others. So words have that twofold meaning, that twofold purpose. They express our innermost thoughts, and they reveal our innermost thoughts unto others. Now, in the same way, the word spoken of here expresses the mind of God. The Lord Jesus Christ expresses the mind of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the exegesis of the mind of God. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's the express image of God's person and being. So the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, here in his pre-incarnate state, expresses the mind of God and gives expression to the mind of God. But similarly, the Word reveals God to man. In other words, the Word does in his sphere just what words do in our sphere. In our thinking and in our speaking, words capture our ideas, they express our ideas, they also communicate those ideas unto others. Someone has said, the word of God is his thought uttered. The word of God is his thought uttered so that men can understand it. Good friends, Jesus Christ is the great speaker. Jesus Christ is the great spokesman. Jesus Christ is the great utterer. Jesus Christ is the great interpreter of the living God. You want to know what God's like? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the express image of God's person. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He has the words of eternal life. And so it's vital, good friends, that you and I should know him, that we should trust in him, that we should listen to him, that we should hear him speak in his holy written word. Many years ago, I had the privilege of reading in German Goethe's Faust. There's a very interesting line in Goethe's Faust. Goethe, incidentally, as you may know, is the so-called Shakespeare of German literature. I don't think personally quite rises to the level of Shakespeare, but we'll leave it at that. He's probably the best they've got. But in Faust, this is what Goethe says. Or this is what Faust says. He takes the words of John's gospel here and he manipulates them. He changes them. And this is what he says. I'll translate it. In the beginning was the deed. Now that's not what John says. John says here, in the beginning was the word. Goethe said, in the beginning was the deed. Now, though that is not a correct version, nevertheless it does capture an interesting truth. Remember, our Lord is mighty in word and in deed. And there's a sense in which he might well have been called the deed. Look at his life. Look at his mighty works. Look at the mighty deeds that accompanied his life throughout those 33 years. He gives sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He loosens the string of the tongue of those that are dumb. He touches the leper. He raises the dead. Nothing is impossible with him. Well, he might have been called the deed precisely because the stupendous deeds that he performed whilst here on earth. But he's not called the deed, he's called the word. Goethe was a humanist, wanted to emphasize man's deeds, his activity, rather than God's revelation. That's why I think he retranslates this particular statement. But the word of God puts it this way: in the beginning was the word, the logos, not the deed. And so, good friends, we can say this, that Jesus Christ is the great revelation of the living God. You want to know what God is like? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what God says? Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see God's power? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his mighty, stupendous deeds, and note how glorious they are. He is glorious in power, fearful in praises, and doing wonders. He is the great revelation of the living God. I say. Now, it is an interesting fact that we have both the written words and the living words. And we should not divide the two. The written word speaks of the living word. The living word speaks of the written word. The written word foretells the coming of the living word. The living word always appeals back to the written words. They are not separable. And yet, good friends, it's often struck me what a wonderful thing it is that we do not simply have a book. This book is very wonderful, and we should cling to it and cleave to it and hide it in our hearts. But we are not saved by a book. We are saved by a person who came out from God and down from heaven and lived in this present evil world. And this is what John says in his own epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Do you see the wonderful connection between the living word and man's senses? That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which your hands have handled. This connection between the senses of man. God is a spirit. He's a spiritual being. He's an invisible being. But God has made himself visible in the person of his Son. This is God manifest in the flesh. And so, good friends, Jesus Christ expresses the mind of God. Jesus Christ expresses the thought of God. Jesus Christ is the great spokesman of God and for God. He's the great speaker on God's behalf. And he is the exegesis of the Father himself. And this great being who came down from heaven, this great being that was born some 2,000 years ago, is co-equal with God the Father. He's co-eternal with God the Father. He's co-essential with God the Father. He's consubstantial with God the Father. You can hardly divide between them. I and the Father are one, he says. Yes, they are separate, and yet there is a glorious, ineffable oneness about them. The Son is the character of God, the express image of God's person. It's an interesting fact that in the 19th century, there arose in Germany, that fount of liberal theology, a movement known as Christology from below. Now, the Christology that we have in the Word of God, the Christology that dominates this opening chapter of John's Gospel, is not a Christology from below. It's a Christology from above. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. He comes out from God, he comes forth from the Father, he comes down from heaven, he's born in time in this world of ours. And so it is, good friends, as you can see, I'm sure, a Christology from above, and that is its glory. It is not that he did not live here below, he manifestly did, and John's Gospel, as the other Gospels, emphasizes that great fact. God manifest in the flesh. Did you see the reason why these German theologians wanted to emphasize a Christology from below was this? They found it difficult to believe that Jesus Christ could come from above. They wanted to make him into a man that God adopted, as it were, that God took up, as it were. It's the old adoptionist heresy. This good, this great man, God took him, God adopted him, God made him into his son. That's the Christology from below. And it is a terrible heresy. No, our Christology is not from below. It's from above. He is from above. He comes down from heaven. He comes from above and he is above all, he tells us. And he comes down out from God. He proceeds forth from the Father, down, down into this present evil world, going about amongst men doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, uttering those things that we kept hidden from the foundation of the world. Good friends, let us never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is from heaven. He is not of the earth, earthy. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he antedates Bethlehem. He antedates creation. He's there in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's from heaven, and this is the Lord from heaven. And this is the Lord of glory. And the word of God goes on to say that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is the representation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we have here in the Holy Scriptures. In the first place, then, we see the eternal preexistence of the Word, the eternal preexistence of the Son. But then secondly, we see here also his incarnation in time. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus far, in verse 1, what we have considered is the unincarnate Word, the pre-incarnate Word. Now, in verse 14, we see the incarnate Word. And in the rest of the Gospel, that's precisely what we see, the incarnate Word going about amongst men, doing good, healing the sick, teaching the people, attracting the multitudes. Good friends, have you ever realized what a phenomenon Jesus of Nazareth was? What other person is there in history that can attract such crowds? Thousands upon thousands hang upon his words. He feeds 5,000, they're just the men. He feeds 4,000, they're just the men. Thousands upon thousands are drawn like iron filings to a magnet by this Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. It's because this incarnation is the greatest event the world had ever seen up to that point. And this person is the greatest person that has ever been born up to this point, and indeed afterwards. And so what we see here is the incarnate Word. So then we have this marvelous incarnation. Now this word incarnation means quite simply this enfleshment. He was made flesh, this enfleshment, this incarnation. So in the Latin, caro carnis, meaning flesh. He was made flesh. He comes in the flesh. He's born in the flesh. And he lives in the flesh. He has a body. He has a reasonable soul. And what this marvelous incarnation means is this, that this second person of the Godhead now has a history. He has a geography. He has a time. He has a place. He isn't merely some invisible spirit. He is God manifest in the flesh. Or as our great creeds put it, he's very God of very God. He's very God and very man. Good friends, do you believe that? Is that your position? Very God of very God and very man. Two natures in one person forever. Perfect in deity, perfect in humanity. Truly man, truly God, yet without sin. And there is, you'll notice, a wonderful precision about the verbs used here in verses 1 and verse 14. Notice what John does not say. John does not say, and the Word was made God, because he wasn't made God, he was made flesh. He was God. He was already God. He's always existed as God. So the word doesn't say, the word of God does not say, and the word was made God. No, it says the word was made flesh. He was God. And that imperfect tense conveys the idea of continuous being. I happen to teach Latin. I'm at home with tenses. And therefore, what we have here is the imperfect tense. He always existed. The word was God. And not only that, but the word does not say here, and the word was flesh. It says, and the word was made flesh. That's something new. That's something additional. He was God. He was made flesh. Notice the tenses. Notice the language here. It's very precise. It's very distinct. And it's very, very important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So, good friends, this is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Two natures in one person forever. Notice I said God-man, I did not say man-God. That would be, I believe, an inaccurate designation. He always was God. He becomes man as well. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus. W.G.T. Shedd, that great Presbyterian professor from the 19th century, said this, quote, "A God-man is now the middle person of the Trinity. A God-man is now the middle person of the Godhead." And so, good friends, we have this wonderful incarnation. But have you noticed there's a complexity about this God-man in a most remarkable way? Let me explain what I mean. If you look at a beast, if you look at a cat or a dog or a cow, there's a fundamental simplicity. These animals have a body. They do not possess a soul. A simplicity, a body that is mortal and that dies. Man, however, is more complex. Man consists of both body and soul, so that when the body dies, the soul lives on. And our Lord warns us, "Fear not them which can kill the body, but cannot destroy the soul. Fear him, rather, which can destroy both soul and body in hell." Good friends, have you ever listened to that scripture? Fear not them which can kill the body, but cannot... Fear not them which can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him, rather, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So I say that whereas there is a simplicity about the beast, there is a complexity about man. He's both soul and body. And there is, I say, an even greater complexity about the God-man. Let me explain. The divine essence, a human body, and a reasonable soul. Do you see the complexity? This is the wonderful act of God. This is the wonderful work of God. God manifest in the flesh. And so, good friends, as we look into the manger, what we see is this. This man-child is the God-man. Two natures in one person forever. Even in the manger, there are two natures there. This is the God-man, this man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at the cross, the one you see dying there is two natures. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus, dying in our place, dying for our sins. And the wonderful thing about it is this. That this man-child, as the Word of God describes him in the book of Revelation, is both consubstantial with the Father and consubstantial with Mary. Consubstantial with Mary in this sense. He is bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh. Joseph is not his father, but Mary was his mother. Now, how does this occur? Well, I just intimated the connection. It is through the virgin birth. I trust that you believe that our Lord was born, conceived of a virgin, without the means of man. Joseph was not his father. Mary was his mother. Our Lord is bone of her bone, flesh of her flesh. Our Lord is not bone of Joseph's bone. He's not bone of Joseph's flesh. Because that holy thing that was born of Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit and had the nature of God as well as the nature of man. If Joseph had been his father, what would be the result? He'd be an ordinary human being, just as you and I are. So the virgin birth is integral, pivotal to this whole matter of the incarnation. And the virgin birth actually safeguards two crucial aspects of it. Safeguards the two natures of our Lord. He's both man and God. He's both God and man. But also safeguards his sinlessness. But, says someone, surely Mary also was a sinner. Yes, she was. And clearly what happened was this, that God purged Mary's seed, the seed of the woman, God purged Mary's seed of sinful taint, of original sin, so that holy thing that was born of her shall be called the Son of God. But there's something else that is vital here. And I want to advert to the great epistle of the Philippians to demonstrate it. There in the second chapter, the great apostle Paul speaks of the incarnation of Christ. And he speaks of what is known as a kenosis. That is to say, an emptying on the part of the Son of God. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's the phrase. In the original Greek, he emptied himself. Very well then, of what did he empty himself? Well, let me emphasize right at the outset. He did not empty himself of deity. He did not empty himself of divinity. That were an impossibility anyway, and it's not true. He did not empty himself of his true and proper divinity. Of what then did he empty himself? The word says he emptied himself. The word says he made himself of no reputation. That's the kenosis. Of what then did he empty himself? It was this. He emptied himself of his glory. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his magnificence. He laid aside his majesty. That's what he laid aside. So that when he came down from heaven, as men looked upon him, what they saw was a man. Prima facie a man. He was, of course, the Son of God. Two natures in one person forever. But the glory is veiled. The glory is eclipsed. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus. But as he went about amongst men, what people saw was the son of Mary. And as was supposed, the son of Joseph, a carpenter of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. That's what they saw. Why? Because there was this veiling of his glory. I want to emphasize that he never ceased to be God. It is impossible for God to cease to be God. And our Lord, when he came down from heaven, never ceased to be God. He is still God and always will be the God-man, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Notice also that little word flesh. He was made flesh. What's the significance of that? Well, sometimes flesh means sinful nature. It does not mean that here. Here, flesh simply denotes the idea of weakness and dependence. So the man-child born there in Bethlehem and laid in the manger, and wrapped in swaddling clothes, the son of Mary, and as was supposed, the son of Joseph, there is a kind of weakness about him. There is a kind of dependence about him. He is, after all, a little child. But good friends, let us remember that this little child is at the same time the second person of the Godhead. Two natures in one person forever. Now, I can illustrate this quite easily. Look at Christ at the well of Samaria. You remember that our Lord comes through Samaria. And he sits down there at a well. He's tired. He's weary. He's thirsty. And he desires a drink. And he asks the woman of Samaria to give him to drink. That weariness, that thirst, that, you see, is the flesh. The flesh in this sense, denoting weakness and dependence, not sinfulness. In our Lord, there was no sin whatsoever. He knew no sin. In him, there is no sin. He's utterly without sin. Nevertheless, there are these human characteristics, which are an essential part of his true and proper humanity, just as there is a true and proper divinity. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way, that the Son of God took man's nature with all its essential properties and common infirmities, notice that, with all its essential properties and common infirmities, yet without sin. He's purged from original sin. In him there is no actual sin. He did no sin. There's no unrighteousness in him. He's the Son of God manifested in the flesh. So then I come back to the question, what exactly was it that the Son of God laid aside? I repeat it, he didn't lay aside his deity. He didn't lay aside his divinity. That were, I insist upon it, an impossibility. God cannot change in that way. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his majesty. The magnificence that marked him as the second person of the Godhead was voluntarily relinquished. He laid it aside. He emptied himself in that sense. So that the one that was in the form of God and still in the form of God also took upon himself the form of a servant. Have you noticed that? The form of God, the form of a servant. Good friends, these are wonderful things, but they are integral to the great fact of our Lord's incarnation, his coming down from heaven, his living in this world, his assuming human flesh. There was, I say, a veiling of the glory, a veiling of the majesty, a veiling of the magnificence of the Son of God in the days of his flesh. Let me illustrate this. Just think for a moment of those hidden years, as they are often called. Just think for a moment of those years of obscurity, as they are often described, those 30 years about which we know so little. Is it not the case that in those hidden years, in those years of obscurity, there is an obvious veiling of the majesty and the glory of the second person of the Godhead? If it were not veiled, men could not have stood in his presence. It was veiled precisely so that he could live here upon earth as a man. But he was always the God-man, but the deity, the divinity, and the glory of it was veiled. It was eclipsed. So much so that as we look at those years, and we have only one little glimpse of him at the age of 12, when he goes to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, as we look at those hidden years, we might well say concerning the Christ of God, Ichabod, where is the glory? There is no glory, Ichabod. And good friends, as we look at the 3 years of ministry, though they were radically different, our Lord is now going about amongst men, healing the sick, performing mighty signs and wonders and miracles. We might also be tempted to say once again, concerning those 3 years, Ichabod, where is the glory? There is no glory. But I want to remind you that though his glory was eclipsed during those 3 years, nevertheless, there were times and there were seasons when the glory of God and the glory of the second person of Godhead flashed forth and shone out. Let me demonstrate what I mean. Think of those mighty works, those mighty, stupendous miracles. Think of them. They involve a flashing forth, a flashing out of the glory of the Son of God. Why do I say that? Because the Word of God says it. John chapter 2. Our Lord changes water into wine. Wonderful wine, apparently. The best they'd ever tasted. How does he do that? He does that through the power of the Godhead. The power of the Creator himself. Changes water into wine. And so this mighty work, we are told, demonstrated, manifested forth his glory. And that's true of all the miracles. There are some 30 to 40 miracles specifically mentioned. There are many, many others that are simply mentioned in summary form. But each of them manifests forth the glory of God, the power, the titanic power of the great Creator, who stretched forth the heavens as a curtain and who laid the foundation of the earth. And who was able to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, loosening the string of the tongue of those that were dumb. Who was able to cleanse the leper with a word, with a touch, from a distance. Good friends, you see the greatness of this person, this great being, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, his glory is eclipsed, his glory is veiled, and especially during those 30 years. But for some 3 years, there were times and there were seasons when the glory shone forth. That's why John says, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me demonstrate this flashing forth of the glory of the Christ of God. Think of that occasion. It always captures my imagination. The disciples are in the boats. They're on the Sea of Galilee. A sea that is notoriously dangerous, and a tempest arises, and these seasoned fishermen are anxious and sense that they are in danger. They fear for their lives. Our Lord is in the hindmost part of the boat. He's asleep. He sleeps like a man, because he is a man. But in this crisis, he rises like a God, because he is God. He rises like a God, rebukes the wind and the waves, rebukes the sea, and says, peace be still. And there was a great calm. You know, it has been said that he that commands the sea commands everything. Such is the power of the sea. I trust that you have a healthy respect for the sea. I certainly do. I can't even swim. I have a very healthy respect for water. But even seasoned swimmers and seasoned sailors have a healthy respect for the sea at other times too, because of the tremendous power of the sea. Well, our Lord had the command of the sea. He that commands the sea commands everything. He says, peace be still, and there was a great calm. And so there, for instance, good friends, not just in the turning of water into wine, but also in the calming of the storm, we see the glory and the majesty of the Christ of God flash forth, so that these disciples who were to go to the ends of the world with the gospel of Christ might see and know and experience this demonstration of his power. But there's another occasion, I think, which is very important here. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. When I was a younger Christian, I didn't quite understand the significance of the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the significance. Listen to what Peter says. We were with him in the Holy Mount. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What does he mean? He means this, that when they went up onto the Holy Mount, Peter, James, and John, and our Lord was transfigured before them, there was this divine metamorphosis. His face shone like the sun. His raiment as white as the light or as white as snow. So white that no fuller, no launderer could whiten it further. Now this was limited to Peter and James and John, the inner circle of the 12. But you see how vital it was that they should see and know that this was indeed God's beloved Son. That's why the voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that as they are persecuted, as they are hounded from mountain to mountain, from city to city, and from country to country, they might ever know and never forget that this is indeed the Christ of God who's come down from heaven to live and to die for their sakes. Listen to what the Apostle John says. He's writing, he's aged nearly 100 now, he's in his 90s. He's near the end of his life. Before long, he will go to be with the Christ of God, whom he has served so faithfully. But this is what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, even the word of life, him we declare unto you. Good friends, this is the Christ of God. This is the word of God. The word was made flesh, and they, Peter, James, and John, and others, beheld that glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, this is the wonder, that God is a spirit. And because he is a spirit, because he is a spiritual being, he is an invisible being. Man does not find that easy. To think of, to worship an invisible being, a spiritual being. But this, good friends, is the wonder, that though God is a spirit, God became man, two natures now in one person. The word is made flesh. The incarnation occurs. Men are able to see him. They can hear him. The inaudible becomes audible. The invisible becomes visible. The intangible becomes tangible. They go about with him. He goes in and out amongst them. They converse with him. They sit with him. They eat with him. They talk with him. They travel with him. They see his mighty works. This is the manifestation of the living God in the flesh, in time, in this world. That's the wonder of the incarnation. That's why John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. That's why he says that. We were with him in the Holy Mount. We were with him for some 3 years. We ate with him. We sat with him. We talked with him. God manifest in the flesh. Good friends, do you know this Christ of God? Do you know this Word made flesh? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Do you know him? Do you see him by the eye of faith, going about amongst men in this way? As you read the Gospels, do you see him by the eye of faith, as if he's before you? Because, you see, he lived here, and he worked here, and he died here, and he rose again here on this present evil planet, planet Earth. Good friends, do you know him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Do you know him? Are you following him? Are you serving him? The Christian is someone that says, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I will glorify God with my body and with my life. Good friends, do you know him? It is crucial that you know him and that he knows you. This is life eternal, he says. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Good friends, this is the sent one. This is the Son of the living God. How often he referred to him that sent me. Yes, he is the sent one, sent on this mission of mercy for our sakes and for our sin. Do you know him? Does he know you? Do you trust in him? Are you following after him? And are you serving him day by day?